don't want to go overtime. Or do I? Do I care? I care. Well, it was a number of years before the Watergate scandal. I don't think it inspired the break-in of the Watergate apartment complex in the Democrat National Headquarters in 1972. But I was 15 years old at the time, and I was cited for my first political campaign violation. Again, probably not as scandalous, didn't make the news wires, not as scandalous as Watergate, but I just wanted to state that at the outset to show that I am no stranger to the intrigue of worldly politics. In fact, from a very young age, I became interested in the workings of American politics, and I trace it all the way back to the time when I was 8 years old in 1960 and watching the debate between candidates Nixon and Kennedy at that time. And it was on an old grainy black and white TV. We didn't have color, or at least there wasn't that much in 1960, but I remember watching it with my parents. And I can't tell you why I developed this interest in American politics and world politics and history, as a matter of fact, but all I can say is that it was at the beginning of the television age, and although it is very crude by comparison with today's technology, believe me, I was a part of it and growing up with it, as many of you were. I've told several people how I was glued to the TV after the assassination of John F. Kennedy for days, the entire weekend, as a matter of fact. It was my 11th birthday, and my birthday was totally destroyed by that assassination. Not that I have hard feelings over that. I mean, the horror of everything else, but it, for an 11-year-old, it was basically a downer of a weekend, and my birthday was that next day, Saturday, and John F. Kennedy was killed on Friday in Dallas. But like the entire nation was at that time, those of you who were alive at that time and remember it, then I would doubt seriously that many people that are my age or maybe a little bit younger, a little bit older, weren't watching TV for the entire time. And that's when even the TVs went off the air at 12 o'clock. There wasn't any coverage back in those days after that time, even on an important weekend. And I saw the murder of the alleged assassin of John F. Kennedy, Lee Harvey Oswald, live on TV from Dallas that very same weekend when Jack Ruby went up and happening in live time, pulled out a revolver and shot him in the gut several times. And, you know, it was just a horrific thing. You can watch it on YouTube, I'm sure. You can watch it on a number of different sources, but it was an awful time in American history. And so that entire weekend drove me in 1963, even as a young person, to investigate the matters of state, at least as well as I could with the limited access that we had to news and technology in those days. And the reason I'll tell you why is that with the presidency of President Kennedy, despite all the failings that this individual had that have come out and are well known during that time, back then, if you take yourself back then, the election of John F. Kennedy merged with the emerging technology of television coincided and seemed to lift the American people up to higher and higher and greater hopes at that particular time. It was the anticipation of Americans working together in a way that they had never done before, with a hopefulness that they had in their hearts for what the future might hold, that brought the nation together through the aftermath, you know, a number of years, decade actually, after World War II. Because despite having slight political differences between Republicans and Democrats at that particular time, it was, believe me, folks, it was totally a different age back in that day. because there wasn't much that separated the two parties prior to 1965. Very little, as a matter of fact. Now, I think about one of this state's greatest senators, Barry Goldwater, and if he were alive today and saying the things that he said back when he was in office, people would be branding him as Hitler. He would be a right-wing fanatic. In fact, that sometimes back in the 60s, he was even branded in a similar way. But he was very, very conservative because he actually believed in law and order. So what was the interaction of a teenager that November of 1967, this horrendous political campaign violation that, yes, I was cited for and guilty of? Well, we were handing out brochures of a political candidate, Goodloe Byron, running for state senator, a little bit too close to the election polling place of the volunteer fire department in Thurmont, Maryland on Church Street. It had to be like 100 feet away from the polling place, and we were like 98, and we were told to skedaddle. Okay, it may not have been as serious as the break-in of Watergate, but I had to build your suspense there a little bit. Later, I received a nice letter from Senator-elect Byron thanking me for my help in getting him elected. I may even have it someplace in storage somewhere. I don't know. And later, as a senior in high school, I was selected to attend what was called, and I still think it's a going organization, the Presidential Classroom for Young Americans. My civics teacher at the time in high school, I guess, saw promise in me, saw an interest that I had in the process of politics and elections and how we're governed, and he made the recommendation and the suggestion that I go to this conference with kids from all over the United States, high school seniors from everywhere in the United States. And we went to Washington. Of course, it was a short drive for me, 50 miles. My dad took me to the Shoreham Hotel. I think it might be a Hilton by now, but it was a grand old hotel in the middle of Washington, D.C. And for an entire week, all of us, 400 or 500 young people, went around to all the various departments in Washington to see how government operates. They even took us to the Capitol, and I met my congressman, Glenn Bell Jr., who was, the one thing I remember about Glenn Bell was he had like an iron vice-like grip. I mean, it was like you think of the toughest grip that you've ever encountered in your life. My dad always told me, you shake your hand, you look a man in the eye, and you squeeze that hand. Well, when I shook his hand, I, you know, did what my dad told me, but he was like a knuckle cruncher, this guy. But anyway, somewhere in the family archives, there's a photo of me, and I've got a suit on. I don't like suits. I got a suit on, and I had a raincoat over top. We were standing on the Capitol together, he and I, and they took a picture of it, and his office sent it to me, and at some place, I've got it. I don't know if Bonnie's watching today, but maybe she's seen that photo someplace. But at any rate, it gives you a little bit of background in some of the experience that I had at a young age. And I think that that alone sufficiently qualifies me as an expert in politics. Politics, or what people think about politics, seems to be a hot button issue for some in the Church of God. My first political science professor, when I was in my first 2 years of college, before I went to Ambassador College, helped explain what politics means. And I think it's important enough for all of you to understand what politics means. So if you take notes, I encourage you to write this down or go into Wikipedia or to look it up in a dictionary and find the definition of politics, so that we won't have any strange ideas about politics in a sermon as an evaluation. What is politics? Do you know what the definition of politics is? It's rather benign. But let me set this up. Most people, when you mention the word politics, they think of something nefarious. They think of something divisive. They think of something left and right and polarizing. Wipe that out of your minds. That is not politics. That is human nature. Know the difference, brethren. Politics is the art and practice of governing. You know, since I came into the church, right after this introduction in my youth about what politics is, and went to college and decided I was going to major in political science, and then I came into the church and found out, hey, we're going to be ruling over this earth with Jesus Christ, I thought it would be normal and natural for people in the church to want to know what politics was. And yet, for reasons that I'll mention later, I found out that people were really scared about even talking about politics in church. Politics is the art and practice of governing. Isn't that something that you should be interested in? Not according to this world's standards or its systems necessarily, but God's systems. It's the processes, the election, or the actions, and the policies through which groups of people make collective decisions. That's a very simple definition and benign definition of politics. But when I mention politics, I can almost guarantee that I didn't want to strike the microphone. I can almost guarantee that what entered your mind was something very different than that classic definition that I just gave. As someone who was involved in the governance of Frederick County, which is my home county, my political science professor said it was her contention that you want politicians. You want politicians, that is, those who are taught and learned in the art and the science of governing, to run for office. So she, for us, took out the nefarious and the evil attitude about politics right from the get-go. And when I understood what she meant, it made a lot of sense to me, and it always has made a lot of sense to me. And so it's somewhat troubling sometimes, at least to me personally, when people get upset at what they label as politics within a sermon. I think I know what they mean. But I'm not going to presume for every single person that I know exactly what everyone means when they say, oh, I don't want to have politics in church. See, I made that voice up. It's not my voice. It may be nobody's voice. But if you are one of those who thinks politics has no place in the church of God, buckle up, buttercup, because you're going to hear a sermon today that shows you exactly the opposite. But without the partisanship, without the political divide, without the acrimony that normally comes into your mind when you think about the terminology. The fact is this. We need to wake up to the fact that we live in a political world. We have to understand its governing systems because we have to be able to contrast that and compare that with God's systems. We have to understand it to the point to where we are able to make the discernment and the difference between what man does and what God does. And we understand that we live in a world that is so divided, obviously, and it's governed by various principles according to the nations that different people live in. And because this will someday go out onto the internet, it's meant for all peoples in every part of the Church of God, wherever they may live. But the practice and the art of governing differ in each nation because God has called people from all nations. And because of this, it would be hard for the Church of God to avoid speaking about politics, especially as we approach the time of the end, when our lives are going to be even more governed by the divisiveness of the world's political systems. Not so benign as we realize as we forecast into the future and see the rise of powers that are going to be more oppressive than they ever have been in the history of mankind. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes the criticism of politics in the church may be due to our experience in living in different systems and nations and not knowing what happens. We have people that live in Australia or New Zealand who do not understand what's happening really in the United States. We have things that are happening in England that we may not understand because we're living in the United States and we're far different, even than Canada, our closest neighbor in terms of governance. But moving ever further away from the way the United States is governed. We should also understand that the world and its political systems are a changing dynamic and changing within the United States and in the English-speaking nations as we sit here today. Some of the things that are happening in jolly old England, as a matter of fact, were unthinkable when Steve and I lived there many years ago, even though it was very obviously a socialist nation that had been transformed by socialism for over 100 years by the time that we went there, by the time that we were there. And then Margaret Thatcher changed all that, became more free enterprise and more less and less state dependency and so on and so forth. Now it's going back in another direction, an even stranger direction, with the uprise of Islamist influences in basically a nation that was 100 years ago, virtually all ethnically white. It's changed dramatically. There are prophecies about this, folks, that show what's happening in Ephraim, the English-speaking nations other than the United States, just as a general trend. As the Church of God, we must be prepared. You must be prepared to speak to that change. And we're going to address it today because God has used his people from the time of the Garden of Eden, from the time that political systems actually began, God has used his people as a buffer between what man creates and the beauty of the kingdom of God that is going to come on this earth. So sometimes, yeah, okay, there can be a fine line. Maybe sometimes people cross it in promoting candidates, promoting this person over that person, that sort of thing. But sometimes the divide is so clear that it's hard not to mention the division and the difference between right and wrong, not just left and right. As I go back to the time of the roaring 60s of the political divide that we had, we thought about in this nation, you know what? Hubert Humphrey ran against Richard Nixon, and basically there was very little difference between them, except that Hubert Humphrey was really a dove and really a pacifist, and Richard Nixon was one who was determined to get us out of Vietnam. And aside from that, two fine, very honorable men, and Nixon won both elections in 1968 and 1972, and especially in 72, is one of the biggest landslides in the history of American politics people liked. But today, Hubert Humphrey would definitely be in the Republican Party. There's absolutely no doubt about it. He wouldn't be in today's Democrat Party, and the Church of God and the people of God should be able to see the difference between what is happening in those various areas. And frankly, when laws and policies touch on what God calls right and wrong, the church cannot remain silent. And as a minister, I can't remain silent at all. I mean, it would be unconscionable for me to do so and not speak about those things. So the title of the sermon today is A Christian's Balance in a Political World. Make no doubt about it. It is a political world. A Christian's Balance in a Political World. So my purpose is to examine history and how God's servants have interacted with the political systems of the worlds that they grew up in and lived in as a guide to help us understand as a church what our role should be today. So let's turn to Romans chapter 13 for the first scripture in verses 1 through 4. A lot of misunderstanding about this passage through the years, and let's make it clear. Because some folks think, even in the church, I've heard it described by people, well, you know, whatever the government tells us to do, we've just got to do it.
You know, we've just got to be, you know, what if they tell us to do this, we got to do that. If they tell us to do this, it doesn't say that, folks. Let's take a look at exactly what it says. And bear in mind that at the time that Paul wrote this, there was, I think it was Nero was the king of the Roman Empire. He was the emperor of the Roman Empire, and probably not a more unjust leader in the history of mankind than some of these Roman emperors. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, a lot of people have extracted from that, well, the government tells us to do something, we better do it. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Oh, the explanation that some people have, God appoints this unjust guy. He appointed Pol Pot, you know, in Cambodia. He appointed Stalin and Lenin. No, folks, it doesn't say that. It says that God allows authorities on this earth to exist. He doesn't appoint every single leader. He doesn't appoint the dog catcher in Tucson. He doesn't appoint leaders of men and political systems. He doesn't set them up and put them into power, no matter what you may have thought was the interpretation of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, which, if time permits, we will get to that today. God allows men to serve in various positions, but how they get there is not God's doing. Sometimes it is, but those exceptions are noted in history. Cyrus, a notable exception in history, but it's not every single nation and every single nation's leaders. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. Oh, well, it tells us to do it. We better do it. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Here is the caveat in verse 3. If you read to verse 3, you're going to begin to understand the meaning of the verse. For rulers are not a terror to good works. That's not what they are supposed to do, in other words. What if they are a terror to good works? Then all bets are off. If they're a terror to good works, then you have to understand that there are other places, which we'll get to in the Bible, that tell us how we should behave as citizens of the state. This is what God intends. They are supposed to be a terror to evil works. Do you want to be unafraid of that authority? No, you don't. Because if they're doing the right thing, you want to be happy that they're doing that. Because if they're exercising a civil authority and being a terror to evil, that's the kind of world you want to live in as a citizen of this world. You want to, because that's going to make things safer for you. Not like what is happening in so many of our cities today, where they have district attorneys who are terrors to evil works, when they have the system set up for no bail, where they have the system set up that they let out murderers out of jail. Then they are becoming a terror to evil or to good works. And that's when you need to be afraid in a society. And there are societies like that within our nation, and there are societies like that in nations like that, that allow that to happen. England, I'm speaking to you. It's happening with the Islamic invasion of Europe in many cases, where the individual that resists the evil and the terror is the one who is suspicious. The poor person of that nation who becomes oppressed by bad policies. Now that's the administration of evil right there. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. You know, if that leader, and in many cases in the Roman Empire, in many cases, that's the way they governed. If you have ever understood or read about the history of the Roman Empire, they allowed a lot of self-governance. They tried to put down insurrection if they felt that it was necessary. And they did have a heavy hand, and they extracted a lot of wealth from a lot of nations, but at least they allowed a lot of self-governance. But when society goes haywire, you want a ruler that is a terror against evil works. That's what it's talking about, folks. For he is God's minister. In that case, he's acting, you know, not like, you know, God has ordained and put him in that position. Because how can you have God allowing man to have free choice since the Garden of Eden? Then oh, wait a minute, I'm going to point all the leaders. Boop, 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 boop. That's silliness, folks. That's not how it works. God has allowed mankind a lot of latitude, a lot of systems. A lot of them have been very bad and very evil and very wrong, but God has allowed it. Free choice. Lessons for those who are called. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. In that sense, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's the whole purpose of government, and that is the qualification upon which Paul gave his command in verse 1. So he describes a model of government as it should be, one that upholds good and restrains evil. It's hit or miss anymore, isn't it, folks, in today's world? So some have misinterpreted this verse to mean that Christians should obey civil authorities no matter what. We'll get to that. But this verse doesn't say we must obey all governments or that God appoints all worldly leaders. He allows all authorities, but the rulers must be an evil to the works, to be a terror to evil works. When they are a terror to good works, all bets are off. And when authorities are God's ministers for your good and they enforce the law, then yeah, you should obey them. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, he's keeping the peace. Okay. But what happens when rulers reverse this order and call evil good and good evil, as it says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. At such times, God's servants must continue to do good, obeying just laws, yet reserving their highest loyalty to the kingdom of God. Now let's take a look at the example of Daniel. What did Daniel do? What did Daniel do when he served in Nebuchadnezzar's court? He served under the kings of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, three successive empires. And he showed loyalty to his earthly masters, but his greater loyalty was to God, right? And when Nebuchadnezzar's pride became unbearable, Daniel confronted him. Turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. He didn't shy away from calling out a bad leader. He told him things that he needed to hear, but probably not things he wanted to hear. Daniel did not shirk his responsibility. Well, he could have remained silent. He could have said, well, you know, hey, that's this world's politics. I can't get involved. He was placed in his throne room to be an advisor. He couldn't get away from that. He could have stayed silent, but he spoke the truth for the king's good, even when it was a physical risk to him. Turn to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 22. This is one of the grandsons, apparently, or descendants of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. On the eve of the overthrow of the Babylonian kingdom in 539 BC, he said to him, but you, his son, Belshazzar, and it's actually grandson, it's, you know, the son is, move beyond that. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Now, what would have happened if Daniel had remained silent? Well, the message of accountability of God to this leader would have been lost in the noise of the empire's downfall. No record of it would exist. God's prophets have always addressed rulers, not for politics, but for righteousness. And I wouldn't be surprised if at some point in the future, in fact, I'm not surprised because Revelation 11 shows us at least a dramatic example of two men who will confront the leaders of this world. But I wouldn't be surprised if it didn't even happen before that period of time as well. Let's take a peek at some of God's most powerful human instruments as a clue to how this world's political systems will be approached and exposed in the future. We'll take a look at Moses, Elijah, and Nathan. Now, we don't have time to read through all of Moses' experience in dealing with Pharaoh, but you've read all of that before. But read chapters 5 through 12 of Exodus, not from a political movement, but to fulfill a command that God gave. Could have said, well, I don't want to get involved in politics. I don't want to get involved in the Pharaoh or whatever, but no. Moses and Aaron went right to the source. They didn't have any invitation. They didn't have any cadre of followers who were telling them they had to do this, except God, and they just did it. Take a look at Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 21. This is kind of a long story, and I'll summarize some of it. I've got all the passages in here, but 1 Kings chapter 21 has to do with one of the most vicious, one of the most evil, one of the most horrendous kings ever in the history of mankind, Ahab. Ahab, influenced by a pagan queen that he married, not even an Israelite, Jezebel. A symbol of evil incarnate. In verse 1, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. It was a northern kingdom long after the kingdoms had divided the 10 tribes, so to speak. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it as a vegetable garden. You know what? I want another vegetable garden. I don't have quite enough. I've just got enough vegetable gardens to feed thousands upon thousands of people. I want your garden because I like it. I know you got wine there. You got vineyards there. You've got probably a pretty good crop. But I want it because I'm the king. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give this inheritance of my fathers to you. So he sulked in verses 4 and 5. And then he spoke to his wife. Bad decision in verse 6. In verse 7, Jezebel said to him, you can scroll through the scriptures, God, thanks, good. Then Jezebel said, you know, I got a way. We got a way around this. We got a workaround. We'll set up a big party for Naboth. It'll be huge. It'll be like he's being honored. But then we'll bring in a couple of witnesses who are going to lie about him and say that he's despised God and he's despised you. Then they're going to take him out and stone him. And that's exactly what happened. This poor guy, Naboth, because he was obeying the law of God and wasn't going to give up his ancestral right, was killed by this evil, horrendous, horrible person. And they did all of these things, and I'll pick up the story in verse 15, it came to pass that when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he was refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. This is how this world has been governed for most of its history. Might makes right. Power overcomes weakness. That's what much of this world's political systems have been designed to do. until about 250 years ago, when something revolutionary happened. If you don't think that was God-inspired, then you're not a student of the Bible. It was the inspiration of God that led to the framers of the Constitution to be inspired to model their Constitution after the Bible. And that's why it has maintained and been successful, along with the blessings of Abraham, the greatest nation in the history of mankind. And even though people try to steal its blessings, it still remains on top because of Abraham. So God sent Elijah to Ahab. And in verse 20, we pick up the story. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Oh boy, you know, here, can you imagine the attitude of somebody so tone deaf after he's had somebody murdered at his wife's behest and stolen from him? Now he's going to try to chastise the prophet of God. And he answered, "I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" What if Elijah decided, you know, that's really a task I don't want to do. You know, I don't want to get involved in the politics of this world. Well, the end of the story is, incredibly, Ahab repented, and God saw that repentance. And, you know, there was, kind of a long-term effect on his house afterwards, but his repentance may have been at least real enough to God that he didn't strike him dead. Well, we would all agree on the evil of these actions. Would you be surprised to find that there are actions that are as evil as this graphic example in this day-to-day world that we live in today? Now, you may not hear about it on the news. You may not see it happen. You may not have it happen as graphically as it portrayed when Nathan, the prophet, was sent to David, the king, and not only accused him of his adultery with Bathsheba, but also told him about sending her wife into the heat of battle. David did just something just as bad as Ahab did. Maybe worse in some people's view. But Nathan went to him and set it right. Would it surprise you, as evil as these deeds are, that there's much more evil going on in the world today? Would it surprise you that it's orchestrated most of the time by political leaders, elected officials, and bureaucrats of our nations today? Well, if you would be surprised to know that truth, then this is a wake-up call for you. You need to know the world in which you're living. It is a world, as Ephesians 6 describes, that has authorities and principalities and powers that really are the governing aspects of this world. Now, not to everybody. That was something that people assumed in the past. Not to everyone, but to those whose hearts are set to do evil, that influence is broadcast and picked up. The frequency is strong with those. And people don't like to hear this, okay? But that explains much of the evil that is happening in the world today. So I'm not sympathetic when somebody writes in and says, "I don't like my minister talking about illegal immigrants." Because you know what I think of then? I think of Lincoln Riley, who was viciously raped and murdered by an illegal immigrant. And I don't care for the statistics that say, oh, the crime rate among illegal immigrants is lower proportionally than in the rest of the society. I don't care. They shouldn't be here because I can't go to Mexico and just decide I'm going to live there. Because it's against the law. And as a person, I would be breaking their law, which I don't want to do. So I'm not going to have a soft spot in my heart for that, just because somebody objects to it. I'm not going to have a soft spot in my heart for Islam, because I've read their book, and I know their book calls for the death of infidels, and you are an infidel because you're a Christian. Okay? So I don't care if you're a young person growing up in the church and you had somebody tell you that Islam was a religion of peace. I don't care. And I am not going to be cowed by the comments that people who don't have the understanding that I have about this world's political systems and in their ignorance tell me that I shouldn't be talking about these topics. Okay? You need to be educated. You need to understand what is happening in the world today. The church's role is to discern, not to campaign, but to discern the difference between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness wherever it appears, and denounce evil when it is manifest. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, another misunderstood passage at times. Remind them, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil to no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. Our subjection to human rulers has limits. We're to be ready for every good work, but not bad ones, to speak evil of no one, but we're also to be truthful. And if they're doing something evil or asking us to do something evil, we cannot do it. We cannot be a part of it. So Paul encourages in this passage respect, peace, humility, but also readiness for good works. That's what God's people should be. It's not a passive obedience, but it's a moral citizenship. We call the kingdom of heaven our government because it is. But we are also citizens of the present nation that we should live in. We should be the best citizens, yet never compromising our own conscience for convenience. Here's another passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, which has been often misunderstood, unfortunately. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Every ordinance for the Lord's sake you can submit yourself to, because he's defined clearly the obedience to the Ten Commands is paramount. And so you should be subject to the civil authorities that are going to enforce those commands as a Christian. For the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That's the qualification. The qualification is if somebody is going to stand up for what is right and good and they're going to punish evildoers, more power to them. Go for it. And for the praise of those who do good. If they're going to praise you for being a good citizen, you ever hear about the police, the towns that sometimes will stop somebody and they'll walk up and they'll say to the individual driving, some of you probably heard about this, their classic first encounter is, do you know why I stopped you? Anybody ever had that happen to them? No? You know why you were stopped. You were speeding. Haven't had one of those in years. Anyway. Try not to speed, especially in retirement. I found out, hey, I don't have to be anywhere. I don't have to be anywhere fast. Okay, back to the story. Policeman walks up, taps on the window. Yes, officer. Do you know why I stopped you? No, sir. I stopped to give you this gift certificate because you were going the speed limit, and we want to reward you for going the speed limit in our town. That has happened in some jurisdictions. That's when you're really happy you're living in. You know, they're praising those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not having liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. As long as they're doing these things, it's okay to honor them as officials. Our submission to human governments has limitations, though, and qualifications set forth by the command, such as this one. The caveat to all of this is if they are a terror to good works, Acts 5:39, we ought to obey God rather than men. Pretty simple. You got to figure this out. This is our role as people of the kingdom of God in a society, wherever it is, New Zealand or Australia or Canada or Mexico or South America or Central America, wherever you may be called by God, you have to figure this out. So it's a balance. We obey lawful authority as a part of God's order. We disobey ungodly commands, but you have to be rightly educated to understand what it is an ungodly command. You can't just decide for yourself, I don't like that command. God must not like it. You have to research it and figure it out and use your head. If it violates God's word, you can't be for it. And you respect anybody as in office, and sometimes it's a little more difficult than others, admittedly. But you reserve your worship and your allegiance for God himself. Now let's take a look, switch gears just a bit before we close here today. Let's take a look at a relatively modern phenomenon and dilemma. I say modern, but it goes back to the 50s. A lot of people thought it was the law of the land. It was not. In fact, even, you know, when we were first approached about it as feast coordinators back in the 80s, we thought it was a law of the land or whatever, but it wasn't. It was a simple rider that was attached to a bill in 1954. It was called the Johnson Amendment. Congressman Johnson, who succeeded a family member of ours, James Buchanan, in Congress, when he died in Congress, in Austin, Texas, you know, kind of one of those strange intersections of history and personal relationships. But at any rate, the Johnson Amendment was proposed by President Johnson because he didn't want churches in his jurisdiction speaking out against him. Because at that time, there were some people that were revealing some things about him that he did not like too much. And it would sway the election. So he put a rider onto a bill, and it would revoke the tax-free status of any church that spoke out against him. That's what it was all about, folks. To begin with, it was called the Johnson Amendment, and it has survived up until 2017 when an executive order by Donald Trump was issued that obliterated the Johnson Amendment, and he directed the IRS to say, you can't enforce this on any church that decides that it wants to speak about things that might be considered or deemed political. We were cautioned years ago not to engage in political speech of any kind that could be interpreted as something that would cause the IRS to remove our tax-exempt status as an organization. I didn't always follow it myself, but as a minister, but it was officially rescinded by a presidential order, and it remains to this day. But the greater question is not about the legality, it's the spiritual courage involved regarding any of this. I mean, if it were to come down to it, would a tax-exempt status be worth it if you had to not speak out about something that needed to be spoken about? I mean, Would Daniel have told Nebuchadnezzar, look, you might take away some of our good things that are happening in the palace. I was going to mention something, but forget it. Forget it, Nebuchadnezzar. No, don't worry. You know, just keep going with your golden idol, throw it up there. Yeah, we'll bow down to it. You know, I'm not really bowing down. I really believe in God, but you know, you see how strange that would be? Here's the difference between partisanship and prophecy. Partisanship seeks political power. I do not desire any political power in this world, I guarantee you, nor in the church. Prophecy seeks moral clarity. Prophecy seeks moral clarity. The church's mission is not to campaign for parties, because they can fail, but to represent the government of God. But when those parties speak out and enforce God's law, hey, they got my support. When a candidate says, I think abortion is killing babies, he's got my support, at least sympathetically, because he's on to something that I believe in and that I believe the Bible teaches. It's not a personal preference, okay? And I'm sorry, there may be in an audience that where this message goes out that somebody's had an abortion. Okay, I get it. Well, if God can forgive Ahab, he can forgive anybody of any sin as long as that repentance is clear. No, people make mistakes. We all make mistakes. And abortion is a mistake just like any other. They're all worthy of death. So none of us can claim to be lily white or point the finger at somebody else, right? We're all humans, and we've all had those problems in our lives. When we acknowledge that a leader or law supports godly principles, that's not politics. That's truth. That's truth. And we should never be willing or unwilling to speak up for the truth when we denounce injustice, when we denounce immorality, when we denounce people that are raping, pillaging, and stealing from other innocent people. That needs to be denounced. What would have happened if God's servants had stayed silent? You know, consider this as a very sobering question. If the prophets, the servants of God, had just stayed silent because it wasn't correct or it wasn't politically something that the society felt that they should get involved with, if Moses hadn't confronted Pharaoh, Israel would still be in slavery. You know, God would have sprung them somehow, but you get the point? If Elijah had not stood against Ahab, Baal worship would have consumed the nation even more than it was. If Daniel had flattered Nebuchadnezzar, then he'd never have humbled himself before God. If John the Baptist had feared Herod's wrath, he wouldn't have spoken up, and his message of repentance would have died in the wilderness. We wouldn't have these great stories of courage and faith if somebody said, oh, I don't want to lose my tax-exempt status. Each of these men had no political office. They had no army. They had no platform. They only had courage and conviction and faith and God's Spirit. Their legacy shows that truth must be spoken to power, to authorities at times, when God decrees it and when he sets someone up in that position, because silence in the face of evil is rebellion against righteousness. So sometimes you got to do what you got to do, and the chips are going to fall where they fall, right? In John 18, verse 36, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. So we're not here to build earthly kingdoms. We're not here to endlessly support even great candidates. We should, I mean, as that is the end all, because God's kingdom is going to supersede all of them. We represent one that is coming. But as long as we live in this world, we've got to stand for the truth amid corruption and denial and confusion as to what is really going on. And when you begin to dig, if you do, you're going to find the evil that is embedded and is entrenched. You may have to search for it, But it's every bit as bad as it was in all of these stories of the Bible. There are many prophecies, in fact, we'll have a sermon on this sometime in the future, many prophecies, many prophets who decried the evil of society. People sometimes have a soft spot in their heart for the nation of Israel, for instance. Well, the nation of Israel is a nation that's a physical nation just like any other nation. I mean, most of the people who live there are Jews, but not all the Jews in the world live in Israel. But somehow this connection has been made that, oh, wow, everything they do is right and good because they're small. Well, I'm not saying it's not, okay? Don't get me wrong. I didn't say that. I'm just saying that in any government of man in this current state of the world today, you're going to find a lot of evil if you look long enough and hard enough. Very few that are lily white. Now, there are a few. And when they're there, you should praise them for sure. So we as Christians respect authority. We recognize its limits. We pray for the leaders, but we never excuse their sins. We speak truth even when it's unpopular. And sometimes I've spoken truth when it's a little bit unpopular. I'm not bragging, but I was vindicated, okay? The wise will understand. We uphold the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all the commandments in this book when it could be called politics by some. Let's turn to a final scripture in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 15 through 16. The whole end of this, for all of us, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That's our goal as God's people, as God's church. And now for the much awaited thing. I didn't cue this up with the guys, but they'll find it. Something much awaited since I introduced it a month or so ago. Are you ready? You know what's happening? The bonus scripture. The bonus scripture. I know you're happy about this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Didn't even have it. That's good. Didn't even have it in my notes. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood of all prophecies, but it is a prophecy that we are living right now. And I feel that it is one of the most important prophecies that has been misunderstood. But let's get a handle on it and understand, because we're seeing the evidence come out now in the news of the world today. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. When I first came into the church, somebody said, yeah, you're seeing a rise in kids sassing back their parents. Like that was the worst thing in the world. Like that's the only time in history that children talk back to their parents. Folks, it goes much, 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 much deeper than any of that. Now, no, you shouldn't sass back your parents, all right? Okay, you get that? Going on, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We're seeing this happen in our world today, in our political systems today. And the minor prophets speak about this phenomenon where people will sell out their own nation for their own personal gain and become traitorous to it. That is happening. That has happened in the United States of America. And frankly, if you go back to my childhood and my innocence of 8 and 11 years old, It has been happening since then on a grand scale and getting worse and worse as time goes on. Yep, right here in the good old USA. That is why it says in verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They'll even deceive themselves. People get a thought in their mind and they're evil, and they begin to believe in that evil, and they begin to practice it more and more, and because judgment against an evil work is not hastily executed, it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil. That's where we live right now. And as a church, we have got to speak out against it when it is brought to our attention. The church must never become partisan, but it must always be prophetic. We're not called to silence, but we're to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. When God's people stand firm and speak righteously, they become the conscience of a nation. That is what has happened historically. And I believe that it's what's going to happen in the future.